All right, so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn in them to Galatians chapter 6. And I left Romans when the college students mostly left. Some college students didn't leave, but when the college students mostly left, we left off Romans for a while. We'll come back to it. And what I've decided to do this summer is to think through different aspects of church life and what it means to be a church. I thought the summer is a great time to kind of go topical, but not totally topical. It's exegetical, but topical. Like I'm unpacking texts as we do this, but what it means to be a church. And so we've talked about several issues already, and today we're going to talk about bearing one another's burdens. So Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. The word of God says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." All right, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in your word we understand how to know Christ, how to be saved. Your word reveals to us your love and your kindness and your mercy and your grace. And it shows us how to do church. It shows us how to be a church. And Father, today as we talk about that, as we try to understand what this text means, I pray that you would help us to see what it means to be a church together, made up of a lot of people who struggle with sin, but yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that you'd help us to know how that works through your word. And I pray that the tone would be gospel, that the message would be gospel, that we would see the grace that you have shown us in Jesus through this passage. That you make us right because of Christ. So thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, this amazing church that you have brought together. And I pray today you'd teach us through your word. Help me. You know my weaknesses. Help me to know nothing here except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, when I was working on, I'm in the middle of remodeling my upstairs bathroom, and I've gutted it, and I'm taking it all apart, and to be honest with you, it's kind of a disaster, and that's because I'm not awesomely good at that sort of thing. There are some things I'm good at. I don't know totally what they are, but that's not one of them. I know that. I know that I'm not good at that. And last summer, with some help, I remodeled one of my kids' bedrooms. We had a baby in the house, and so I made a kids' room out of. But that worked out all right. I had a lot of help, but I realized there's a huge difference between remodeling a bathroom and remodeling a bedroom, namely that bathrooms don't have plumbing. I mean, bedrooms don't have plumbing. If I had my way, that bathroom wouldn't have plumbing. But anyway, so last Friday, a week ago, a friend came over who knows a lot more about plumbing than I do, which doesn't tell you anything, but he came over to my house and he helped me replace an antique stack pipe that ran all the way out through the roof and cut out a whole bunch of water supply lines and get ready to prep so we could put new ones up there. And then Saturday, when things were still not right with the water flow, and I have this keen sense of knowing when things aren't right. When it rains in my basement, I know something's not right. And so it was raining in our basement. He came back over and he helped me make corrections. Him and another guy, they both came over and helped me do that. Now, I'm telling you that because of an illustration. In one sense, what those friends did for me last weekend is what we're talking about today. Only this is much bigger. That illustrates it. They helped me to navigate a tricky situation. They helped me correct a mess. And that's exactly what we do as believers with one another in the church and as a church. But again, in a much bigger way, we help one another navigate the difficulties of life. And we often step in and no one likes this word, but it's the best word. We step in and help others by correction when it comes to sin. At least that's how it's supposed to work. That's how we are supposed to be brothers to one another. It's how we're supposed to have each other's backs. There are a few things I can say up here that I know, no matter what your perspective is, you'd probably agree with me. Most of you would agree. For example, if I said, everyone in this room struggles with sin, my sense is that everyone would agree. I mean, in fact, why don't you just raise your hand if you don't struggle with sin ever, including the sin of lying. Everyone struggles with sin. You know that. We know that. When I say we're a church filled with people who struggle with sin, we all nod our heads in agreement. It's obviously true. So the church is full of sinful people who have something in common. We have been rescued from our sin by Jesus. That makes for a unique dynamic when we do life together. We are a sin-struggling people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we are in community with one another. And because of that dynamic, there is a serious need to help one another in this path of life. To help one another run from sin. Not be duped by sin. Not be carried away by sin. And to embrace Christ. And the reality is we often do not do that well. In fact, most churches, most Christians travel in one ditch or the other, not the road. They either over-tolerate sin or ignore sin, or they emphasize someone's shortcomings in a way that's condemning and proud. Just two ditches. We either give in to our cultural individualism that says, don't talk to anybody, don't invade anyone's personal space, and let people do whatever they want without saying a word to them, or we say way too much in a proud and triumphant way over those who seem to be struggling with sin in a way that is perhaps, in our impression, greater than the way we struggle. In 1 Corinthians, there's a great example of the first ditch, over-tolerating sin. And I use the word over-tolerating on purpose here because there is a sense in which we tolerate sin. We have to be patient with people. People grow. You can't expect a mature believer out of everyone right away. We have to see people grow, but we can't over-tolerate sin. And in that church they were, there was a fellow who was living a very sinful lifestyle, and the church seemed not to care. They just embraced the guy as if there was no problem. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked them for over-tolerating sin. And then there is a warning in our text about the other ditch. Proudly and roughly and self-righteously condemning people in their sin. And what we need in the church is to stay on the road. We can't over-tolerate sin. That's neither helpful nor loving. But we can't sit on our high horses either. Because all of us struggle with sin. And that's why today we're zooming in on this instructive passage. This helps us see the road. And I want us to, as a church, this is so that we might not walk the road, we might walk the road and not stumble in any of the ditches. Now, before we dive in, there is anytime you talk about this, there's an important objection that people bring up. And, you know, sometimes they bring it up because they want to be biblical. Maybe sometimes it's just an excuse, but most of the time, I'm just going to give people the benefit of the doubt. They want to be biblical. And the objection that we raise when we say things like you should confront other people in their sin is that Jesus said, do not judge lest you be judged, right? And so people wanting to be biblical, they've understood that we should never confront other people in their sin because that would be judging. And Jesus said, don't do that. So let me read that passage and then make two quick observations, just real quick, and then back to Galatians 6. So Matthew 7, 1 through 5, words of Jesus, he said, judge not. Here we go. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So there it is. He said, do not judge. And clearly, Jesus is condemning a type of judgment there. A type of judging that we can do that he sees as wrong. And you can see it throughout the paragraph. The kind of judging that Jesus has in mind seems to be the kind that condemns others. Not because of the righteous standard of God, but because of our own self-assumed hypocritical righteousness. So Jesus warns us that we are silly to measure others with a ruler that we ourselves are unwilling to be measured by. And he uses a stark illustration. We have this fence post protruding out of our eye. I mean, it's ridiculous to even picture it. And we're acting like an eye doctor trying to pull a speck out of our brother's eye, moving this log around so we could see. But Jesus seems to be saying, even in this passage, let alone other passages where he clearly says it, but even in this passage, he is encouraging a type of judging. Verse 5 tells us to take that post out of our eyes so that we can see well enough to remove the speck out of our brother's eyes. In other words, hypocritical judging is condemned. Not the sort of righteous and humble judgments that Paul and Jesus and other places, but that Paul especially instructs us to make all over his writings, especially in 1 Corinthians and here in Galatians. So I don't want us to misunderstand Jesus. He doesn't say make no judgments. That's not what he's after here. In fact, in another place that we're going to read from him, he tells us how to make right judgments. He means don't be hypocritical. He doesn't want to make Pharisees out of us. So back in Galatians 6, in verses 1 and 2, there are six pieces of this, parts of this. And I just want to take them apart so that we can see the parts clearly, and then we'll put them back together, and maybe we can more fully understand what he means by bearing one another's burdens. The whole point of this passage is to bear one another's burdens. And the way we do that is by helping each other avoid and come out of sinful behavior. So let's just take these six phrases or six parts one by one. The first part is anyone caught in any transgression. And I think this, the first anyone refers to anyone who is in the church. That is any believer. I mean, yeah, any believer. And I know that it must be a believer because we're seeking to restore them, not convert them. So that anyone caught in any transgression is a believer in the church caught in a transgression. And Paul is purposely general with the sin. He says, any transgression. And so this could be anything. This could be sexual sin. This could be the sin of lying or greed or idolatry or anger or whatever. It's a sin that someone stumbled into, like a rabbit caught in a snare, and he's having a hard time shaking. Maybe they don't even know they need to shake it. They're caught in it. They're caught by it. That's the first part. Second part is you who are spiritual. Now, here is where a lot of people say, this doesn't pertain to me because I'm not that spiritual. I'm never going to go to somebody because there's always sin in my life. But he's not after perfect people here. That's not what he means. Back in chapter 5, Paul described who spiritual people are. They're the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. So this is to everyone who is following the Spirit's leading. He's not talking about perfect people. That's easy to see from this text. He tells us you need to be careful yourself. He is simply referring to those who are led by the Spirit, not people led by selfishness or pride or one-upmanship or a thousand other unspiritual attitudes. Third is the phrase, restore him. And that's the goal behind when we go to a brother or a sister in sin and confront them and have that hard conversation. We seek to restore them. We're not aiming to destroy. We're not aiming to condemn. We are aiming to restore him or her. That's the end game, restoration. We confront someone differently when our aim is actually to restore them. And there's an illustration from parenting that helps me think about this. It's like the way we confront the shortcomings and the immaturity in our children. There's a different way we do that when we're seeking to discipline them than when we're seeking to just punish them. Parents either punish or discipline, right? I mean, we do one of those two things. And the difference, as I see it, is the desired outcome. Discipline is training. And it has learning in mind as an outcome. Punishment is simply doling out consequences for misbehavior and doesn't necessarily have a higher aim or another aim besides making sure that that child gets what's coming to them. So my kid takes a spray paint can from the shed and decides to give the dog a fresh coat. All right? A mere punishment would aim only to let him know, like just to give him what's coming to him. Administer the consequences for the action. So it's me saying, you're a terrible kid. How could you do that? You're grounded for a month. Now go to your room. Discipline goes further, though. It aims to help the child see why painting a three-legged dog is unkind. This didn't really happen. I'm totally making it up. And they're all squirming, wondering who did it. But when we're disciplining, we don't just want them to feel condemnation for what they did. I mean, that might be part of it. But in a bigger sense, we want them to see how good the right path is and how bad the wrong path is so that they will embrace the good path and run from the bad path. That's discipline. That's when my heart and my aim is not just to give them what's coming to them, but so that they might choose the right path in life. And there's a huge difference between the two attitudes. And good parenting puts more stock on discipline than it does on punishment. And we should do that in church. We're not merely seeking to make people feel the crushing condemnation for their sin. We are seeking to restore them, not condemn. We want them to come out of that sin and embrace Christ. And there's a massive difference between the two. And I think we often get this wrong when we go about doing this. All right, next we seek to restore them in the spirit of gentleness. And again, this underscores our desire for their good. We're trying to love them well by seeking their restoration. And so we do this in a spirit of gentleness and not harshness. There's no room here for harsh, proud, down-the-nose-looking scorn. We go in gentleness. And the reason there's no room for that is because we're not above the person we're trying to help. We might not, at that moment, struggle with exactly that sin. But when I see my brother struggle with sin, I have to remember that but for the grace of God, go I. That's what the next phrase reminds us of. We seek the restoration of our brother or sister, keeping watch on ourselves, lest we be tempted. In other words, we go to them humbly, knowing that we are weak and frail ourselves. Now, when he says the tempted thing, I don't know if he means tempted specifically with the same transgression, or just tempted to sin, maybe with pride or self-righteousness, for example. But either way, we go to them in their brokenness, knowing that we too are fragile and held together only by God's grace. The last part is the end of verse 2. Paul says, and so, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That probably means that when we help restore our brother and sister, we are fulfilling the heart of all of Jesus' teachings. I mean, it's possible he could have had a specific thing in mind, like love your neighbors, a specific law of Christ in mind, like love your neighbor as yourself. Either way, we bear the burdens of others in this way in our effort to obey Jesus Christ. It's how we love our neighbor. It's how we obey his word. And so, just took it all apart, put it back together. I think this is really black and white clear and very helpful for me. We cannot ignore sin on the one side, and we cannot sit on our high horses on the other. We're commanded to go to the one who's caught in sin and go humbly, mainly seeking their restoration, and go gently while keeping watch over ourselves, understanding that in our best moments we're not very strong. That's how we bear one of those burdens. And we do this as a way in our efforts to obey Christ. Now, what happens when we do that, and we even do that well, and they don't respond? What happens when they harden their hearts? We come to them humbly, gently, with their restoration in mind, and instead of being restored, they harden their hearts against you, against God, in their sin. What do? Jesus gave us a four-step process to follow in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. You can turn there, or you can just note it if you'd like. I'm not going to unpack that passage, just talk about those four steps in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Serves perfectly as our guide. First, we go to that one. We go to that person one-on-one. I go to my brother or sister in Christ, caught in sin, and I confront them in the manner that Paul outlined. And man, if they hear me, I have won them. They're restored. And if they do not, then Jesus tells us to bring one or two others in on it and confront them again. And if they still won't hear me, I then bring the matter to the church. And if they won't hear the church, then the church is to regard them as an unbeliever, as a Gentile or a tax collector, basically people to be avoided. That's the process, simply put. And I think it's important to follow these steps. Often we'd kind of skip to step three. We just run to the pastor or to an elder and say, did you know that so-and-so is living in such and such a way? And my normal thought usually is, I didn't know that. Have you gone to them and talked to them about this? You should go to them, not me, necessarily, first. And step four is really hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard to think about, like, doing church together, but finding a brother, sister, somebody who claims the name of Christ, who hardens their heart against God in their sin, and we begin to treat them like a tax collector or like a Gentile? Like, outside of the fellowship of the church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, this even sounds even harder. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I am writing to you not to associate, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. I mean, doesn't that sound hard? Doesn't that sound unloving? It might seem unloving at first, but in fact, it is very loving. And not just love to protect the church. Part of that is why Paul said that, protecting the church. But it's also loving to that person. It is loving to help someone who is unrepentant and persistent in their sin to feel the loss of the fellowship with the saints. We help them to see that that sin that they're persisting in actually causes loss. And a small example of that is the loss they feel among the fellowship of believers. This is real. This is a path to real destruction. And you got to feel this. So it's actually a loving thing to do because God may use that shunning, if you want to use that word. I don't like that word, but whatever. He might use that as a means of grace to bring that brother or sister back to Christ. And I've seen it do just that when it's practiced rightly. Here's what's unloving. It is decidedly unloving to pretend as if all were well. It'd be like a doctor refusing to tell a patient they need aggressive chemotherapy. Doctors prescribe the hard thing because that's better than the harder thing, dying. And so it is with us. We do the hard thing with love, hoping with all of our hearts to keep them from following the path that leads to destruction. Do you see that? It's loving. Now, the second half of our text in Galatians emphasizes humility. And I'm so glad he wraps us in humility in the way that he does. verses 3 through 5. Let's read those verses again about bearing our own burdens. Verses 3 through 5 say, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not with his neighbor, for each one will bear his own load." In quick terms, I think he's making it clear that God does not grade on a curve. He's needling. Here's what he's doing. Here's what I think he's doing after really thinking this through. I think Paul is needling that thing in our fallen nature that loves to see other people fail and flop. That secret smile that we because we've got some class, we hide this smile from others, but we smile inside sometimes when we see a Christian fail, especially a Christian we don't get on well with, when we see them get caught in sin. And that pleasure, I think, has its roots in this impression we have of ourselves. We see ourselves better for their failure. I didn't do what he did, therefore I am a better Christian. As if God looks at those who are on your right and on your left, and he judges you by them. Not by his own righteous standard, but by the guys around you. So we have a tendency to sit with people who do worse. Not really. Everyone's looking around. Who sat with me today? God doesn't do that. Paul cries bunk here. Test your own work. Let your boast be in your own actions and not in the favorable comparison you can draw with someone who you think sins more than you do. And when you test your own work, here's the thing. I know that he's not saying, look at yourself, do well, look at yourself, and then you can seriously boast about your goodness. No, I'm pretty sure he's saying, when you look at yourself, you won't think you're something when you're nothing. You'll be in line with reality and realizing that you're nothing. You won't have more confidence in your own righteousness. You'll have less. You won't see yourself as something when you're nothing. You will see yourself as nothing. And desperately needy for God's grace that he has shown us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what happens when you do that is eventually your boast will be in Jesus Christ alone and in his righteousness alone. You won't see yourself on some stepladder, right? And I'm on this rung, and this guy's on this rung, and therefore I'm better than that guy because I'm higher. No, more and more you will see yourself in Christ alone, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Your only righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Your only boast is Jesus. And I think that's the point here. An attitude of humility, that alignment with reality, ought to shape the way we confront others in sin. Everyone must bear his own load. Don't walk in that other ditch, the ditch of pride and self-righteousness. So I think Paul is presenting a road between the two ditches here. And as I said in the beginning, churches and Christians seem to walk in one ditch or the other when it comes to sin in their ranks. Either they completely ignore sin, and I got to tell you, I know we do that. I know we fail in this. We don't confront enough. Our attitude towards sin is not as robust as it ought to be in love. I'm convicted as a pastor here of that. And I know that you know what that's like. I know there are behaviors here that we tolerate, even though we know they lead to death. Either we completely ignore sin. I'm not saying we completely do, but either we completely ignore sin or we come down with a hammer and proudly condemn everyone who makes a misstep. I think the answer here is the road. We must be a church that follows the biblical teaching to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we must bear our own burdens. A church that lovingly and humbly confronts sin. If we over-tolerate sin in the church, we're not being loving to people. We're paving the way for their destruction. And we're not called to do that. We're called to love them. We're called to point them to Jesus and to redemption and to restoration. We're called to help them. And I prayed all week that we would be a church full of believers who get this increasingly right. And that's my prayer for all of us here, that we would get this increasingly right, that we would love our neighbors enough to bear their burdens, not in a high horse way, but wrapped in humility and totally prodded by love. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us as believers to love one another and to even say and do the hard things when the hard things need to be said and done. Lord, may we not be a complacent people who let each other walk off the cliff of sin without saying a word. There is guilt there. Help us not to do that. Help us to bear one another's burdens. And Father, if there are people here who are hardened in sin and have chosen their own way away from Christ, I pray that your Spirit would so overwhelmingly convict them now that they will come to repentance once and for all. May your gospel just be so clear to them and they forsake the way that leads to death and embrace Christ. Trust in Christ. And Lord, help us to be believers that really love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.